Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Lord, we just pray even now that you'd open your word up to us, that we'd hear your word, Lord. Hear your word. And the things you'd like to speak to every one of our hearts, let your word come alive to us, that we would just draw closer and closer to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we were doing a series on being spiritually minded, and for a while we've been teaching on other things, and we're coming back to that, and so this is part 21. Now, those who haven't been here before, don't get nervous. You don't have to know anything else. We can just go from here. And we've been looking at being in one with one accord, and today we're going to say knowing Christ as the door through fellowship. Knowing Christ as the door through fellowship. And just as a very quick summary of what we've done in the last few weeks before, the Greek word homothedeion is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it is usually translated as with one accord. Homothedeion. You know, it's really hard for a Jew to read Greek. It means pertaining to mutual consent, or agreement, or with one mind, or by common consent. It can mean unanimously. It can mean in togetherness, as one. This Greek word is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster, the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. Unity is not conformity. Unity is harmony, where everyone plays their unique part, using their special gifts and blending their hearts and lives together to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that body, a one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, unity is not where we are conforming exactly to be the same as one another, but where each one of us, with our special gifts, our special talents, our special desires, we come together and blend together, and together, fully, we then manifest Christ. The Greek word for with one accord is used 7 times in the book of Acts to describe the early church. Each reference reveals a different purpose, benefit, and aspect of Christians gathering together in fellowship around Christ. And there are benefits when we can come together. And not only fellowship, but Christian fellowship is Christians fellowshipping around Jesus. In the book of Acts, the church came together 7 times with one accord. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus made 7 statements about being the great I am. It appears that these 7 with one accords found in Acts and the 7 I ams found in John correlate in the same order. In the Gospel of John, the first time Jesus proclaimed that he is the great I am, he declared, "I am the bread of life." Jesus also declared, "He who eats this bread will live forever," thus freeing us from the fear of death and eternal damnation. So the very first time that Christ says, "I am," he says, "I am the bread of life," and that means we can be free from the fear of death. The Greek word for with one accord is used for the first time in Acts chapter 1. As the believers gathered together in the upper room, all fear of the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers was dispelled. They no longer feared for their lives. As they gathered together with one accord in prayer and fellowship, they became confident in Christ as the bread of life. And we looked at that. We looked at how when they came together, they were no longer fearful. Are the Romans going to break in? Are the Jewish leaders going to arrest us? They came together to seek God, because as with one, when they came together in one accord, there was a confidence. Christ is the bread of life, and I no longer fear death. The second time Jesus declared himself to be the great I am is found in John chapter 8 and 9, when Christ declares, I am the light of the world. In Acts chapter 2, we find the second time that the Greek word with one accord is used in the context of the church. This illustrates how, when believers are gathered together and operate within a local church with one accord, that Christ as the light of the world shines brightly. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just as light illuminates everything that it shines on, Jesus, as the light of the world, wants to shine through us so that we will be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The light of Christ dispels the darkness. When the church comes together with one accord, the light of Christ shines so brightly that the world could not ignore it, just as the light of Christ shone brightly on the day of Pentecost through his church. Even the people who mocked it, they couldn't ignore what God was doing. They could mock what God was doing. They could try to make excuses for what God is doing, but they couldn't ignore that something supernatural was happening. And so when we come together in one accord, then we see the Christ, I am the light of the world, shining through us to this world. The third time Jesus declares himself as the great I am is found in John chapter 10 when he declares, I am the door. So I'd like to read those first 10 verses of John chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus uses illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So now let's look at these verses. Let's look at the first three verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. As Jesus prepared to reveal himself as the door, he began using an analogy of a door that protects the entrance of a sheepfold. The Greek word translated as sheepfold means a walled enclosure, either to enclose human activity or to protect livestock. Thus, a sheepfold is a walled enclosure where the sheep would congregate at night to protect them from predators or thieves who sought to devour or to steal the sheep. Most predators and thieves are active at night where they can hide in the dark at a time when the sheep are unable to clearly see them. A sheepfold is critical for the protection of the sheep at night. Since the door to the sheepfold is closed and guarded at night, the only way a thief could enter is by climbing over the wall. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. In contrast to a thief or a robber, the shepherd of the sheep has a legitimate right to enter into the sheepfold, so he comes in through the door. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So up to this point, the analogy seems pretty clear. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and the thief and the robber is the devil. However, suddenly, Jesus introduces another component, the doorkeeper. To him, the doorkeeper opens. Who is this doorkeeper, and how does he fulfill his duties? There have been many thoughts as to who the doorkeeper is. Some have suggested he is the Holy Spirit. Others say the doorkeeper does not represent anything specifically, but was just added to complete the analogy. However, I don't believe that God just randomly adds details to the scriptures, but everything has meaning, even if at times we might not know what the meaning is. It's better to say, I don't know what it is, than to say it has no meaning. So I began praying about this. I spent about a week praying about it and talking to different people and saying, Lord, what is this doorkeeper? And so as I thinking, I'm just going to share some of the things that came to me over the last week or so. First of all, in Jesus' analogy, the thief and the robber is a trespasser since he does not come through the door, but he climbs up some other way. So we know that. And then the first sheepfold depicted in the Bible may be seen as the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't that be a beautiful sheepfold? A beautiful place of protection. And the first intruder, trespasser, and thief may be seen as the serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent was really the devil and Satan, just as it states in Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The serpent did not come into the garden legitimately, but came in some other way as an intruder and a trespasser. If the serpent is the trespasser, then how would Adam and Eve have recognized that he hadn't entered by the door, but by some other way? They would have recognized that he was an intruder because the doorkeeper would not have opened the door to him. Who then was the doorkeeper that God had given to Adam? Who was that doorkeeper? I believe the doorkeeper was God's word of instruction and warning that he gave to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die. God's word would have enabled Adam to know if the one he spoke to was either from God or a trespasser and deceiver. The serpent's words did not line up with the word God had given to Adam. In fact, his words were in direct opposition to God's word. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Immediately, they should have known that the serpent did not come through the door, but was an intruder and a trespasser, and that his presence was illegitimate and his counsel was destructive. Right? He's saying completely opposite of God. The doorkeeper, they said, oh, you're not supposed to be here, because what you're saying is totally the opposite what God gave us. The serpents, the serpent wanted to be their shepherd and pretended to be concerned for their welfare. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. However, in reality, he was a thief and a robber, whose only motivation was to steal, kill, and destroy, and to lead them away from God. A thief uses cunning and stealth, and a robber uses force and intimidation. Satan used both. First, the serpent acted as a thief by causing Eve to doubt the clarity and the simplicity of God's word. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They left the protection of his commandments by transgressing them and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next, Satan acted as a robber through force and intimidation as he heaped shame and condemnation on them so that they fled from the only one who truly loved them and could help them, which is God. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." The devil still uses the same two tactics today. As a thief, he tries to deceive us into yielding to sin and temptation by promising the false hope of satisfaction and happiness. Then, as a robber, he heaps condemnation and shame on us when we do yield to sin, hoping we will flee from God instead of turning to him for forgiveness and redemption. Isn't that the pattern? He first of all comes as a thief to say, "Give in to this. It'll be good for you." And then once you fall for it, he brings shame and condemnation, which is forcing you to want to flee from God, while God wants you to come to him so he can forgive you and cleanse you and restore you. God's response to man's sin was to provide the first messianic prophecy that would pave the way for man's redemption and deliverance from sin and Satan's cruel hand, which was now wreaking havoc upon the human race. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first messianic prophecy. That was God's response to man's sin. God's response was the promise of the Messiah who would crush the head of Satan. The next thing we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that the tree of life was barred by a flaming sword which turned every way. So he drove the man out. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the life. The flaming sword is the doorkeeper which bars the way to the tree of life. The flaming sword may represent the word of God, which is the doorkeeper. The Bible depicts God's word as a two-edged sword, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is both the doorkeeper to the tree of life and also the doorkeeper to the sheepfold. The word of God is a doorkeeper who opens the way for us to partake of the tree of life. The word of God instructs us on the only true and legitimate way to approach God so we can receive salvation, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Many people have tried to approach the tree of life to partake in it so they wouldn't die, they could find salvation. Some have tried to do it through good works or through religious rituals or through giving of money to the poor or whatever. The problem is the doorkeeper says, "No entrance. No entrance." But there's one way, and the doorkeeper witnesses the only way is through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And then the doorkeeper says, "The door is open." The word of God is also the doorkeeper which only opens to the true shepherd so that we would know who the Messiah is. The word of God was given so we could identify the true Messiah. The true Messiah would fulfill all the criteria given in the word of God. This is what Jesus said. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Because the one who is the true Messiah will fulfill all the criteria of God's word. The most foundational purpose for God giving us the word of God, beyond anything else, was to enable us to identify Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, our Savior, so we could receive eternal life. Jesus said this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And also, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The most important thing that the Word of God does is it points to Jesus. You can say, well, the Word of God shows us what sin is. Absolutely. But if you don't know who Jesus is, it doesn't help you to know about sin. The first thing it does is it points to the Savior. And then after that, it points to all the reasons why we need a Savior. The heart's cry of Moses and the prophets and the entire nation of Israel has been for millennia. When, O God, will you send your Messiah to save and deliver us? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We see this yearning. We see that yearning in the writings of God's word, where they're looking and waiting. When is the promised one? When is the Messiah? When is the deliverer going to come? When is our shepherd coming through that door? And even today, even the Jews, Orthodox Jews, still are waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. When is this Messiah coming? The one we waited to, who will redeem us, who will gather us together, who will protect us from all our enemies. Everything, starting from Christ's miraculous virgin birth and the exact location of his birth, to every detail of his life, lined up with every prophecy given in the Word of God, which identified the Messiah. The entire New Testament, but especially the Gospel accounts, overflow with Old Testament prophecies which Jesus fulfilled. Repeatedly, the New Testament writers cite the voluminous number of messianic prophecies, and they use phrases such as, "and it was fulfilled as it was written." Just do that sometime. Just go through the scriptures and you'll see, especially the gospels, but everything, but especially the gospels, it says he did this as it was written, or this happened fulfilling what was written, over and over and over and over again. Jesus' sacrificial suffering and death on the cross and his glorious resurrection were all a part of God's detailed plan to redeem mankind. After Jesus' resurrection, he carefully explained to two of his heartbroken disciples on the road to Emmaus that everything that had happened to him was prophesied. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Every detail of Jesus' life was like a tumbler in a lock. Each time Jesus fulfilled another Old Testament prophecy, it was like another tumbler lined up in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. The last tumbler in the lock was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That was the last tumbler. At his resurrection, the lock was opened, and the doorkeeper, the Word of God, revealed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. The door opened, and our good shepherd entered in so we could be saved. Another picture of the doorkeeper found in all four Gospels is John the Baptist, whose ministry was prophesied as the forerunner of the Messiah. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He was the one who pointed to Jesus and proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, all Israel knew that John the Baptist was God's prophet because of the miraculous circumstances of his conception and birth. All Israel knew that, and they waited for 30 years. They waited for 30 years. What is the message that God has for us through this prophet? And when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist, as the doorkeeper, points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And that's why Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the greatest prophet. Why? All the other prophets pointed to the fact that the Messiah would come. But John was the one who said, "This is he. He is here." The doors or gates of a city provide a number of important functions. Besides being part of a city's protection against invaders, it was a place where important business transactions were made, court was conveyed, and public announcements were heralded. In the book of Ruth, it was at the city gates where Boaz, a type of Christ, met with the elders of the city to determine if he had the legal rights to be the kinsman redeemer to redeem Ruth and her entire family. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It was at the city gates that they said, "Boaz, you have the legal rights to redeem Ruth and all her family." And it's the doorkeeper who said, "Jesus has fulfilled all the law, and he is the one, and he has the legal rights to be the redeemer of mankind." God made it abundantly clear through the doorkeepers to all who were willing to listen, through both the innumerable prophecies fulfilled and John the Baptist's testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true kinsman redeemer, and the promised Savior. Continuing in verse 4. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus continued with the analogy by describing the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. "And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The shepherd leads the way, and they follow him, and therefore they can never get lost or go astray. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. The way that the sheep recognize their shepherd is not with their eyes, but with their ears, for they know his voice. Not only do the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice, but they are not fooled by the voice of strangers, and they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Then verse 6 says this in John 10. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Even as the disciples did not understand this illustration which he had spoken, there's one aspect of Jesus' analogy which seems puzzling. At least it seems puzzling to me. Jesus stated that his sheep will not be fooled by the voice of strangers, nor will his sheep follow the voice of strangers. He said that clearly, right? However, Jesus warned his followers not to be fooled by false teachers who would lead them astray from the truth, implying that some of his followers would be led astray. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." If Jesus' sheep will only follow the shepherd's voice and will flee from the voice of a stranger, how is it that some believers are misled by false teachers and false leaders, and some even become entangled in cults? We know that even from our personal experience, where someone's walking with the Lord and they get into some weird teaching or get into some cult, and they go, how could they have missed and gotten all mixed up and got fooled by that? Especially when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will not hear and listen to a voice of a stranger. The key to understanding how Christians can be misled is found in two key points. One is there is a difference between a sheep and a lamb. And the second point is found in the way that sheep are trained to recognize the true shepherd by his voice. A lamb is a young sheep that has not yet grown into adulthood and therefore is still both untrained and immature. A sheep has been trained and is highly attuned to the voice of the shepherd. One time a friend of mine who was visiting Israel told me he had an experience. They're on the road on this highway, and there are two Bedouin shepherds that decided to have a conversation with one another, and they decided to do it right in the middle of the highway. So there's two Bedouins standing there in the middle of the road with hundreds of their sheep all mingled together. And they're there, and, you know, people are honking the horn and whatever, but they're just going to finish talking about the hockey game. So anyways, after they finished speaking about whatever they wanted to speak about, my friend was thinking, how will they ever figure out whose sheep is whose? Because they're all, like, these hundreds of sheep are all mingled together. Anyways, the one Bedouin shepherd went one way, and the other Bedouin shepherd went the other way, and then they both just called out, and immediately that flock that was totally intermingled separated, and they followed each one of their shepherds. It is written down. And then he asked someone, well, how do they train sheep to be so attuned to the voice of the shepherd? And he says this. What they do is, when a lamb is born, when it's very young still, they have a little, like a cradle, like they put over the, and they put the sheep in this cradle, and they walk around with this sheep right against its chest, the shepherd's chest. And as he's walking around through the day, the sheep keeps hearing the voice of the shepherd. He keeps hearing his tone. He keeps recognizing everything. And then they will, if they have a number of sheep, maybe they put a couple in at a time and keep rotating them. But they keep being close to the shepherd's chest as he just goes about doing his day-to-day things. And that way they begin to recognize the voice of their shepherd. Just as a lamb is trained to recognize the voice of the shepherd by being close to his chest, we need to grow and mature by listening to Jesus' voice and by being totally dependent upon him. As a lamb is cradled against the chest of the shepherd, not only does he recognize the voice of the shepherd, but he learns to trust the shepherd and to know that the safest place to be is right at the bosom of his shepherd. Last night, as I was giving this message, one brother said to me, I found a verse that I was just reading. And when he shared it with me, I go, that's perfect. And what is this? Isaiah 40:11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. It describes this. It describes this beautiful process. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The shepherd comes and gathers the lambs in his arms and into his bosom. And that's how the lambs recognize the voice of the shepherd and grow and mature from being lambs to being sheep. A beautiful picture of a lamb learning to know the heart of Jesus is the Apostle John. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? When John went from being a person wanting to call down fire from heaven, just as Elijah did, to becoming the apostle who wrote the most about love. You know, in the Gospel of John, the word love is used 56 times. 56 times. And in the three small epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the word love is used 47 times. That means altogether, he's used the word love over 100 times. But you know what's interesting is he didn't always know the voice of the shepherd. When he was first walking with Jesus and they saw some people who didn't receive Jesus' message, there was John saying, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume those rebels? like Elijah did. Let's be the Old Testament. And you know what Jesus says? You don't know what spirit you're of. But when he spent enough time at the bosom of Jesus, not only hearing his voice, but hearing his heart, he understood Jesus did not come to destroy, but to save. But you know, sometimes Christians can sound more like Elijah than like Jesus. And they're condemning people and fighting and trying to put people down. And you're a sinner and you need to repent or you're going to hell. Those are all things that are true, but that's not Jesus' voice. The words are truth, but the voice is not Jesus' voice. We talked about last week when he spoke over Jerusalem when they didn't recognize the time of visitation. And he goes, this is the time of visitation. But because you've not recognized it, these terrible things are going to happen. And people are going to be murdered by the enemy. And not one stone will remain on another. But if you don't read those words with the first aspect, and he wept over the city. He spoke those words not with anger, not with frustration. He spoke those words through eyes that were filled with tears because he saw what was going to happen because the people had failed to recognize the time of their visitation, the time of their salvation, and they had closed their heart. Some Christians can remain as lambs, even if they've been many years in the faith, because they've never allowed themselves to be cradled by our shepherd and never spent time learning to recognize his voice. Some believers just seem to stay as lambs, but he wants us to become sheep. Sometimes the things that hinder a Christian from maturing from a lamb to a sheep is their desire to appear strong and mature instead of coming to Jesus in their weakness and vulnerability. You know, that's one thing that's really blessed me. The Lord has given me many brothers and sisters in Christ that have been with me through my 41 years journey. And times where I've been overwhelmed, when I've been discouraged, when I felt I can't go on, but I can turn, and there are those brothers and sisters in Christ who've prayed for me, who encouraged me. But you know what I learned? I learned about the tenderness of Jesus. And I learned more and more to hear his voice. So how do we learn to recognize his voice? By spending time with him in his word and in his presence through prayer. I want to learn more and more to hear his voice and to hear his heart. Jesus is waiting to spend that time with us daily so we can grow, we can get to know his voice and his heart of love. However, the busyness of life can drown out his voice, and our immaturity can cause us to neglect our time of fellowship with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. That's to believers. Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts every day. And he says, will you find the time to stop, open that door so he can come in and we can have a meal together. We can fellowship. Don't leave Jesus knocking at the outside of the door. Continuing on verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Jesus now identifies himself as a door of the sheep. All those who came before Jesus and tried to usurp the position that was only to be for Jesus were thieves and robbers by pretending to be the rightful king. Such is Herod. Herod was a thief and a robber. But the rightful king or shepherd could enter through the door because Jesus Christ himself is the door. Do you know something? Even Herod enhanced the temple. You know why? He was trying to show, I'm the one for you people. I'm the one that is building up God's house. But Herod was a thief and a robber, and the door was not open. And all those whose hearts were tuned to God's word knew he was a thief and a robber. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. Jesus as the door provides security, not just so we can stay in the sheepfold, but so we can be led out without fear to find pasture and to do our master's bidding. Whether Jesus leads us into the sheepfold in times of danger or leads us out in times of ministry, we can be secure that he goes before us and we can trust him. When we know Jesus as the bread of life, he frees us from the fear of death through his redemption. We are freed from mankind's greatest fear and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Isn't that wonderful? When you know Christ and you know him as the bread of life, you can be free from the fear of death. Isn't that so wonderful? I love to spend time every day thinking about that. When we know Jesus is the light of the world, he removes those insecurities and frees us from low self-esteem because we are no longer seeking the approval of men, but seeking to let the light of Christ shine through us so that we become the light of the world. See, if you're trying to impress people, you're always feeling insecure. Are they going to receive what I'm saying? But if you're wanting Christ to shine through you to others, then you're no longer worrying, are they going to reject or accept? Because they're not rejecting or accepting me. I want them to receive Christ. It's not about me anymore. When we know Jesus as the door, it provides a deep sense of security in a world that is filled with so much uncertainty and upheaval in every realm, from political to economic to natural and man-made disasters. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Isn't that wonderful? That on all the uncertainty, if we begin to know Jesus as a door, we can be secure no matter what will happen. The joy of knowing Jesus as a door is being able to take all the uncertainties of this life and all the what ifs that the future holds and hand all those heavy burdens to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The wonderful experience of knowing Jesus as a door is that when the door is closed, we can rest until he opens the door and leads us out. We can experience perfect peace and rest. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Isn't that wonderful? That's something we want to grasp. It's not just, well, we read the verse, now we got it. It's something we want to grow and grow and grow as we continue to hear God's voice till we can be secure. Because, you know, not everything in this life is going to go well. Not everything's going to go easy. And everything in this world is going to be is filled with uncertainty. And more uncertainty. We don't have to try to force a door open that is closed, and we don't have to fear walking through a door that is opened. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. To know Jesus as a door will provide security and rest for our present circumstances and for our future challenges. We can be secure in what awaits us because he's the one who leads us, and we can pray the perfect prayer of surrender that will bring total rest to our souls. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There is something so amazing about when you say, God, if I'm yielding to you, if there's a door I'm not supposed to go through, you'll keep it closed. And if there's a door you want me to go through, you'll keep it open. Isn't that so? In other words, we don't have to worry about, you know, sometimes we pray God to do this or that, and those are fine. But sometimes maybe that's not exactly what God has in store. Maybe he knows something better for us. So we can ask him about the things that are in our heart, but then we can also say, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And when we pray that prayer, you know what we're saying? You're the door. You're the door. And I trust you, and I can take all my anxieties, I can take all my what ifs and how is all this going to be this way or that way, and I can come to you and I can say, God, I thank you. I thank you that Jesus is a door, and because I'm surrendering to you, Lord, I know when the enemy tries to attack, the door will be closed, and I know that when you want me to go forward, you will open that door and you will lead me forward. There is something that provides security in all the uncertainties of life. To surrender our lives and our future to God, as we know that Jesus is the door, does not mean our lives will be free from hardship or trials. What it does mean is that everything that God allows in our lives will be for his glory and will enable us to be doubly fruitful and to produce the hundredfold increase. And what could be better than that? What could be better than that? John 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. For us to be secure and protected from the thief, which is the devil, is to be able to know Christ's voice intimately and to be confident that he is the door that opens for the opportunities he has for us and closes when the enemy would try to cause harm. When we fail to recognize the shepherd's voice and trust that his leading as the door is perfect, then we begin to listen to the thief who brings accusations against God to distort his character in our eyes and to make us believe that God is unfair. This is the same tactic he used when he spoke to Eve in the garden. See, the door to the tree of knowledge of good and evil was closed, but they went around it because they were thinking, God's trying to hold something back that is good for me. But it wasn't true. How many times do Christians get upset with God because they have failed to understand God's heart and have begun to believe the devil's lies that God is unfair? The thief then steals her joy, kills her desire to serve God, and tries to destroy God's plan for our lives. Isn't that true? When you start to listen to the lies of the enemy that steals her joy, it kills her desire to serve God, and then tries to destroy God's plans that he has for our lives. You probably don't know any Christians that have ever done this. You ever had a Christian that gets upset with God? Now, I know we're too religious to pretend that we never get upset with God. But if you ever complain, you're complaining against God. Wow. Isn't that true? If you're saying, I don't like what's happening, then you're not acknowledging Jesus as the door. Doesn't mean our circumstances are good. They can be painful. They can be difficult. They can have many things. We may not be happy about the circumstances, but we can give thanks in all things, not because circumstances are good, but because God is good in the circumstances. But when we're unhappy, when we're not thankful for our circumstances, we're not thankful that God is with us, even in the midst of hardship, when we're not thankful, then we are actually agreeing with the devil and complaining against God, and we're allowing him to steal our joy, to kill our desire to serve him, and letting him destroy the plans he has for us. But when we say, God, you are good. You are the door. Even in the difficult circumstances, you are the door, and the enemy can do nothing unless you allow it, because he cannot come through the door. I thank you. And also, God, I believe that in the right time, you're going to open the right door, and I'm not going to miss your will for my life. Because you are the door, and you will keep that door open. Hallelujah. Yeah, amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 47. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The third time the Bible describes the church as being with one accord is in Acts 2:46. In that first day alone, the church grew from 120 believers to over 3,000. That type of growth, although exciting, can also cause people to become overwhelmed and uncertain of how to deal with the influx of brand new believers. But see, Jesus opened the door of salvation that day, and 3,000 people walked through it. However, we see such a wonderful degree of unity and love as they continue to study the scriptures, having have fellowship and have a deep prayer life, both corporately and personally. The church was at rest because they knew Jesus at the Jesus was the door, and they could trust him for what was going on. We also see that the supernatural movement of the Holy Spirit was a normal part of their daily experiences that caused the reality of God to permeate their consciousness. Then the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was that supernatural element, and we need to have that supernatural experience or element in our lives every day that God is real. Like when I get up in the morning to pray, I come to God because he's real and he's hearing me. There's that expectation. God is real. I want to get up. You know what I feel like when I get up every morning to pray? I feel tired. I feel really tired sometimes. But the reason I get up is God is real. And what is more wonderful than coming before God? But if you don't have that reality being stirred up in you, you will find your prayer time will just become a routine. And slowly empty. But if we say, you are real, and when I'm sharing my heart with you, and you're sharing your heart with me. See, God speaks to us when we spend time with him. But we have to recognize that. That's when you're reading a scripture and all of a sudden something touches you. God just spoke to you. Write it down. Write it down. Another attribute of the church at the beginning was a sense of community and security. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This example of sharing their belongings with one another does not mean that the Bible teaches that believers need to have a structure of communal living, because later on we do not see that this pattern of communal living was replicated. So it wasn't about we need to be in communes. However, the example of sharing their possessions with one another emphasizes the security which the believers felt in regard to God's faithfulness to provide for them presently and in the future, although at the moment the future was filled with complete uncertainty as to what would happen next. So that the importance of them selling and sharing everything wasn't communal living, but the fact that they were so secure that they could trust God and they could be generous with one another. The believers exuded a complete confidence in Christ as the door, and the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no man opens. They fully trusted that Jesus was the one who was going on before them, and that their future was secure from every challenge they would face, whether it included persecution from the Jews or the Romans. As the believers came together with one accord, they were able to feel completely secure in God's plan for their lives, both corporately and personally. We can be secure in what God's plan is for our lives because Jesus is the door. If we as believers will come together in one accord and support one another through prayer and fellowship during easy and difficult times, we will find that the rest and peace of knowing Jesus as a door will fill our hearts, and that we can trust him for whatever the future holds. God has a plan for every believer. He has a plan for every believer. But it's important that we recognize that plan by knowing Jesus as a door. We don't have to know what the plan is, but we have to believe that you have a plan and you will open the doors that I need to walk through for my life that you have for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. You are so good. You are so faithful. You are so loving, Lord. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that no matter how many times we mess up, Lord, we can just come to you and confess our sins And you are so faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that the doors you have for each one of us, Lord, you do not shut, Lord. The enemy cannot shut those doors. And when we look to you, Father, when we humble ourselves before you, Father, you open those doors so we can walk through those doors of opportunity, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you close the doors when the enemy tries to attack so that we do not have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear the world. We don't have to fear these things, Lord. But teach us, Lord, to learn to rest and the security as Jesus Christ is the door, Lord. I just pray, Lord, help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.